Well, I want you to know that the Israel team has made it home today. Pastor Damien and Karen are back, and so, amen. And for those of you who weren't here this morning, we have a special treat. Pastor Don McClure is with us. He's going to be sharing from the Word, so give him a great Calvary Chapel Modesto welcome.
Good evening. Wonderful to be back with you. And did I just hear that the group's back from Israel as well? Now, is anybody here that was on the trip? They got to be zonked. Oh, really? God bless you, my child. Wow. Are you here? What a faithful. Wow, that's impressive. Well, this evening, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis as well, but chapter 28. Chapter 28, and I want to look at Jacob tonight. Abraham's grandson, and there's quite a bit on him, and I'm just going to read a little bit, and then we will put it together. But in Genesis 28, verse 10 is where I'll pick it up. Now, Jacob, he went out from Beersheba, and he went down towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and he put it at his head and he laid down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed and behold, a ladder was set up on earth and it reached to heaven. And there the angels of God, they were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father. The God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. And also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and the east, the north and the south, and in you. And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you. And I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done all that I have spoken to you. Well, then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. And then Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone on which he had put his head, and he set it up as a pillar. And he poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means the house of God. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Well, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me this way and that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone on which I have set a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give to me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Let's pray. Father, we again want to thank you for your word. Lord, to realize that you give to us this book. Unlike any other piece of literature, unlike anything in all the world, Lord, to think that we hold in our hand the very words of a living God. And Lord, something that is the same, it's true, it's powerful. And Lord, it's been protected by you and given to us because you want us not just simply to know a piece of history, but you are a covenant-making and keeping God and you deeply care, not just for Jacob, not just for Abraham, but for all of us, your love, your desire to work within us. And Lord, wherever we are tonight in our journey, in our walk, Lord, I ask that you would open your word and minister to each one of us some truth that would strengthen us, that would speak to our heart. For Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at Jacob tonight, he, of course, as I mentioned, he's Abraham's grandson. But at the same time, though he's Abraham's grandson, he's very different than his grandfather Abraham was. I think in general, when you would look at Abraham and you look at his life and follow it, he seems to reflect for us kind of, you might say, the higher or the loftier side of the Hebrew character. He had this direct desire for God. He was human. He certainly had his failings and his struggles. But he knew what it was to separate himself from the world, to take a journey to follow God, to truly want to please God. He had a very honest, lifelong pilgrimage of wanting to please and live before God. And ultimately, of course, he became his friend. Jacob, on the other hand, he, you might say, reflects to us the other side, I suppose you might say, the Hebrew character, which is not quite so positive. Jacob, I suppose, in all the Bible, he's one of the great schemers when you watch him. He's somebody that was very selfish. He seemed to have a very keen eye for what was best, and he had an ability to get it. And he knew what he wanted in life, and he was determined, whatever it was, to get it. He seemed to be willing to do it. Jacob is the type of guy that whenever you deal with him, and whoever it was, I suppose, that you dealt with him, when you're through dealing with him, if you shook hands with him, you should probably count your fingers, see what's left. Check your wallet, check your pockets, check everything, see if you still got everything you thought you came into the room with him, because he was that sort. When you're dealing with him, he had hidden agendas. He had other ways that he was working and things that he was up to when he always ended up on the top side of it. And you ended up usually so often when we follow it through his life on the short end of the deal. I suppose when you look at Jacob, he's somebody that kind of the main tools of his trade in a way there. He's shifty. He's manipulative and he's very evasive. The one thing that he is consistent, I suppose, about in his life is he did treat everybody alike. He cheated everybody. He cheated his father, his brother, his uncle, everybody seemingly around him. No matter who it was, he was no respecter of persons. I treat everybody the same, and that seems to be the way that he is. But when you look at Jacob, though, the wonderful thing I suppose about his story is that as great as Jacob's cheating was, as great as his selfishness was, as great as his sinfulness was, greater still is God's love. Greater still is God's mercy, his long-suffering, his capacity to look at a human life and to follow him for as many years or decades as it may be, to bring that person to himself. Well, as we've read here in Genesis 28, we've kind of picked up the story halfway through Jacob's life in some way. It begins when we're kind of brought into him, in Genesis 25, where he tricks his brother Esau. Now, as you may recall, there's two brothers, twins, but they weren't twins at all. Esau was the firstborn. And as the firstborn, Jacob was born right after him. When Esau was born, he comes out, he's very hairy, we're told. And red. Red and hairy. So his parents didn't have really any original thoughts of their own so much, so they named him Harry. That's what Esau means. H-A-I-R-Y, Harry. Not like H-A-R-R-Y, but boy, that kid is hairy. Well, let's call him Harry. And so he was hairy. He was an outdoorsman as he grows up. He was a man of the field, we're told. You kind of get that rugged, outdoorsman, that sportsman, that man's man sort of a picture about him. Kind of a self-sufficient sort of a person with Esau. But born right after him, and though they were twins, they were far from identical. After him comes Jacob. The name means supplanter or manipulative. Somebody there that supplants and takes over of somebody else. It was even something we're told about them in the womb when these two, when here Rebecca, the mother, is struggling over this pregnancy. The Lord says, well, there's actually two nations within you. And the younger will rule over the older. And here, as this is what actually played out in their life. And how God even seeing all of this from the very beginning, even in the womb with them. But it's something that as they grew up, you watch here, Jacob, he's kind of seemed like the mama's boy. You get a picture of him. He's kind of somebody, you get a picture of him in the, cooking, kind of handling the household sorts of things. He's soft skinned, as he even describes himself. But as these two are growing up, very, very different. One day Esau, he's out and he comes back after, he's weary, he says. And as he comes back there after a day out there in the fields and hunting, he looks. And there Jacob is actually making a bowl of porridge of some form. It's called, red stuff. Actually, he's going to give me some of that red stuff. You get this picture almost of some sort of a stew. We're told that later that Jacob or Esau sold his birthright for a morsel of meat. And so it's some sort of a stew. There's some meat. There's something in with it. But he looks at it and he says, give me some of that, lest I die. And here he's just starving to death after being out. And he sees this, he smells it, he's hungry. Give me some of that. Jacob turns to him. And he says to his brother Esau, he said, I will give it to you. But I want you to give me the birthright. Now, what this meant is that the firstborn in every Hebrew family, the firstborn received what is known as the birthright. Now, in this particular case, it was a tremendous thing because, first of all, it was the spiritual birthright, the blessings that were promised to Abraham, that through him and through his seed, all the nations in the world would be blessed. The Messiah would come. The growth of, the children and the descendants, all of this was to happen. It also had an aspect of the physical aspect somewhat of an inheritance. The birthright, the oldest one, got a greater portion than the younger ones. But the most important aspect of it was the spiritual aspect. It was the promises of God, the presence of God to be with you. And because Esau being the firstborn, this would have come to him. But somehow or another, it's clear Esau never cared about this. To him, he was this rugged, independent, outdoor, masculine, man's man. I can handle life. And he didn't never seem to have a spiritual heart at all for anything. He comes back one day, and Jacob, for some reason, he did want this. He cared about this. There's some sensitivity within him. Though he's a crook, though he's a manipulator, though he's skilled in all the wrong things, he's somebody he valued and longed for the blessing of God within his life. An interesting sort of a combination of human characteristics we can oftentimes have, like Jacob. But here he's looking at this, and when Esau comes in at a weak point, and he sees he's maybe a little vulnerable, and he says, give me some of that red stuff. And he said, well, I'll tell you what. You give me the birthright, I'll give you the red stuff. And they're just in a bowl of pottage. Esau says, fine, you want it, you can have it. Deal. Now give me the stuff. And here we're told later on, as God looks at this and evaluates this great promises, the blessings, the things that God wants to give to a human being, and somebody there that would just so ridicule it. See, it isn't so unnecessary. Who cares about God? He didn't need God. I'm tough. I'm rough. Now, he probably looked at Jacob. Jacob, you're a squirrely little kid. We may be twins, but we're not twins. You're pathetic. You always needed a crutch. You needed something extra. You want this birthright? You can have it. It's all yours. But we're told that the Lord looked at this and he says, Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Hear that God can give the greatest of things to one, and yet he looks at it and completely disregards it. And then he looks at another there that though his life is so far from being where it ought to be, there's this desire for the things that are right. He just has no idea how to get them. And so he's using his own carnal skills, but God somehow or another can see through that. And with Jacob, he looks at him, and here God accepts Jacob. Well, as time goes on, later on, as the father Isaac, now he's getting old. And it's about time to pass on the birthright. He's realizing he's getting close to his death. He's to bless his sons. And in the blessing, there is the passing on of this birthright. And as he's getting old, he can't see. Sensitivity is he can't hear so well, can't see very well. But he liked not so much Jacob, but rather than that, Isaac loved Esau. He was that rough, tough, outgoing son, that man's man boy, or something, the hunter. He loved his cooking. He loved the stuff that he brought back. He goes hunting and brings back, these great, meals. And I love this. And so he tells Esau one day, he says, Esau, I'm getting old. Time to pass the birthright. But what I want you to do is I want you to go out and hunt me something up. And then come back and prepare me one of those great meals that you do. And he says, and when I get it, I'm going to bless you and give you the birthright, pass it on. So Esau, though he had already traded it away, in a sense to his brother, maybe just in a flippant moment, didn't think it was serious. I still do want it, kind of, maybe, who knows. But so he goes out to do it. Well, while he's out, Rebekah, Esau's wife, Jacob and Esau's mother, hearing this, she runs and she goes and she gets Jacob. And she says, Jacob, hurry, we've got to work fast. Go get a couple of, get a couple of goats. Kill them out there out of the, here out of the field here of our own goats. And quick, we've got to make a meal for Dad. He wants a meal and we're going to get it to him. And he says, and you're going to go in and pretend to be Esau. And you're going to get the blessing. And here Rebekah is even, joining this deceitful behavior a little bit. So, but Jacob says, Mom, are you kidding? I can't do that. He says, Dad, he may be blind, but he'll figure it out. He'll know. He says, hey, he's hairy. I'm soft-skinned. He says, he'll pick it up. And he says, instead of getting a blessing, I'll get a curse. And Mom says, don't worry about it. The curse be upon me. Just obey me and do what I say. So he goes and gets it. And while he gets it, he comes back, and now she's preparing this meal. She goes into Esau's, room or whatever, gets some of his clothing. And then she also goes and gets some animal skins. She puts the animal skin on the back of Esau, of Jacob's neck, and the animal skin on his hand. And then she has him go in with the food to Dad, and he says, he walks in, says, Father, I'm here. And Dad says, who's here? Who is that? And he says, it's Esau. And he says, well, it sounds like Jacob. And he says, no, this is Esau. And he says, well, what do you do? He says, I brought the meal. I'm here with to get the blessing. And he says, wow, that was fast that you did that. And he says, well, the Lord's blessed me with it. And he says, okay. He says, but you sound like Esau. Come here. And so he comes over near to him, and he reaches over and he touches him, and he feels this hairy, this animal hairy skin. I mean, Esau must have been one hairy fella, to have an animal skin on him. And then he smells the clothing, and it has the smell of the field. It had Esau's particular body odor on the. He says, "Yeah, woo, that's Esau, all right." Or whatever. And so he smells because he can't see, and he touches, and he says, "But it still sounds like Jacob." And he says, no, Dad, it's me, Esau, Okay, so he has the meal, and he blesses him. And he passes the blessing on. Jacob then, as soon as it's over and he walks out, Esau comes back. Esau, when he comes back and comes in with him, he says, my father, I'm here. And he says, who's here? Esau, what do you mean? As I went and I got the meal, and he says, Esau, that is you. And he says, well, of course, what do you mean? And he says, your brother, he deceived me. He came in here and he pretended to be you. And here, and Esau, all of a sudden he's upset. What do you mean what happened? And he says, well, Father, bless me. And he says, I can't. The blessing's given away. I can't go. I can't undo it. It's been passed on. And here, Esau is all upset. He's angry. Even though he didn't seem ever to care for God or the things of God or the spiritual aspects of it, no doubt he still wanted the leadership role within the family that would go on where the older is the older. But now he's told there's another aspect. Not only he gets the birthright, but now you as a son will be subjective to him. He's now the older. I've given that role of leadership. He's the patriarch. It's too late. It's been done. Well, Esau now, he is so angry about this. That here he even says, my brother cheated me these two times. He looks back and refers to the time that in his weakness he sold the birthright to him. And now when he actually collects the birthright. And he says, as soon as Dad's dead, I'm going to kill him. And then, and he's so upset. Well, Rebekah hears about this. Fearing there, realizing Jacob is no match for Esau. And he's doomed, with this. There she goes and she decides, I got to get him out of here. So she goes to Jacob. She says, Jacob, we don't want our son to marry one of these heathen women around here. We need to send him back to our people. And she had a brother, Laban, a Syrian, who was back there in the land where Abraham had come from. We need to send him back there. And Jacob says, well, whatever. That's fine. Esau says that. So finally, Isaac says this. To send him. So now here when we pick up the story here in Genesis 28, we're actually reading the story there when I began there of now Jacob, he's on his trip. He's essentially running away from home. He is now, mom has sent him off. Go away, wait, we got to wait for Esau maybe to cool down. It may take some time. But you go find yourself a wife go to Uncle Laban's house, be with him, get some protection there. And here is we find Jacob running away, essentially leaving his family, fleeing off, is where the story, you might say, really begins to get interesting. Not that it's not already interesting. But at any rate, here we have one of the first things we see here is Jacob. Now, he's just traveling along one day. Sun is set. It's been a long day of traveling. And so he's outside a city called Luz. And he just, I got to get some shut-eye. He needs to get some sleep. He grabs a rock, pulls it up as a pillow, lays down, and he goes to sleep. And there as he's asleep, he dreams this dream. And he finds himself there as he lays down. He dreams, and behold, here's this ladder that's set up from the earth. Of course, we know it as Jacob's ladder. And it reached to heaven. There the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. He says, I am the God, the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. And he now reinstitutes the promises that he gave to Abraham, that he then at one point passed on to Isaac. And it's the same thing. Now I am your God. I'm a covenant. I made a promise. Now I'm passing it on to you. And now with Jacob, he comes to him. And here in this dream, though, is Jacob. He's dreaming this dream. And he sees this ladder. Probably not a ladder as you and I conceive of a ladder so much today. Probably more of like some sort of a staircase. But here we seem to have this picture of these angels, these wonderful messengers of God. Ascending and descending, and they go up, and there at the top of it, there the Lord stands, and at the head of it. And as it reaches up to heaven, and there are the angels of God. And then, behold, the Lord stood above it. And here this thing, the staircase or whatever coming up, and angels ascending to heaven, descending from heaven, and coming back and forth. And their ministry carried on. Here Jacob, he looks up and he sees this, and their God is at the top of it. And the Lord speaks to him. I am the God of your father, Abraham. The God of your father, Isaac. And he says, and I am yours. And here as he looks at him and he speaks to him, one of the first things I think that God is wanting to teach Jacob is, first of all, God's tremendous presence. God's incredible presence. Jacob was never alone. I mean, what a wonderful picture here of God's presence. Here, Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and the callings of God, they're without repentance. God has this way that he looks past even our humanness, our weaknesses, our carnality, our immaturity, all of the things that sometimes characterize our life that makes us feel so hopeless. And yet at the same time, God has this way of looking at someone and caring for them. I wonder how many maybe even today are alone. You feel you're alone, like Jacob. You're away from God, maybe. And you maybe even think while you're away from the Lord, you're not living as you ought to. Then maybe you feel that God's angry. He's hostile. He's upset with you. But yet here, when you look at Jacob, here he is literally running away, seemingly, from his family and everything else. He's about to go on and further his own career and rebellion that he had been involved in so far. And yet God's all around him. As he just falls asleep one night, here's the Lord up at the top of this ladder, and all these angels. You know, one of the things the Bible tells us is, these millions and upon millions of angels. In Hebrews, it tells us about angels. Are they not all yet ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto the heirs of salvation? Something there that about with, I think one day when the veil is lifted and one day we see God's work that he's always been doing in our life, the incredible work of angels that have happened in all of our life, that have been around ministering, caring, protecting, watching over, so involved in our lives. And they're just God's servants. And one of the things, God wants to keep a veil between them, because once in a while when the veil does seem to get lifted and human beings do see an angel, they usually fall down and they worship him. They're taken over by them. And here when even John, aged, mature, godly John in the New Testament, when he saw an angel, he wants to worship him. And the angel says, get up. You're going to get both of us in trouble. I'm just a servant, all right? You know, and you worship God, not me. I'm just doing my job, all right? And here we would have that, I suppose, about us. But they are there. They're involved in our lives in tremendous ways, even at times when we may be far from God and far from where we ought to be and how we ought to be living and what ought to be going on within our hearts and within our lives. But here we see Jacob is essentially right now, he's kind of going back to the hole of the pit, you might say, from which his grandfather Abraham was digged. He's going back, you know, from the rock from which they were hewn. He's turning back, is back on the new land, the spiritual land that God has given to them. And he's not cherishing at all any spiritual thoughts. He's not seeking God at all. And yet at the same time, God's all around him. Well, maybe he's running, thinking his life might be a little endangered. His brother Esau wants to kill him. He's alone. His conscience, no doubt. He's convicted. I'm sure that he was aware, I'm in trouble. He knew what he'd done was wrong. He's probably quite weary. His head is full of cares. He's got all this world. Where am I going? What's it going to be like with this Uncle Laban, who he'd never met, and his family, and going there to hide out with him? And he finds himself with all these fears and insecurities and concerns. He's just exhausted at the end of the day, pulls up a rock, falls asleep, and all of a sudden God reveals a world to him that he never knew existed. A world that was always with him before he was born in his mother's womb. A world that had been there every day of his life. A world of presence and power. A world of God's provision and protection and goodness and love. A world so near and such a blessing. And yet to Jacob, it's a dream world. It was far from him. He had no thought that this was real. Not for him, in a sense. And here is Jacob. Here is this entire pathway filled, you know, with angels, God's messengers watching over him, caring for him. And here there was something that he had never been conscious that there was such a world, there's such a God, that there's anything like this going on, unaware of God's presence, unaware of his work. For you see, Jacob, in his waking hours, that is his conscious hours, his selfishly controlled hours. He was somebody there that I'm sure Jacob no doubt thought himself very much alone. I think Jacob was the type of a guy that he could look around and say, you know something, it's a dog-eat-dog world. It's survival of the fittest. When it gets down to it, it's every man for himself, and a man's got to do what a man's got to do, and that's why I do what I do. If you don't like it, tough. Is how I live. I think that's what drove him. That was so much about him. But now one night he's tired and he's exhausted and he's running and he's alone and there when you're in a dream world. You ever dream once? So I can remember. I know I dream. I just don't remember much like I used to. But once in a while you'll dream. I can remember sometimes you'd have a dream and it's such a neat dream and you wake up. And since you need dream, you try to go back to sleep so you can finish the dream, but you never can. It never works out. You try to, now, where were we? Come on, let's finish. I like that dream, or whatever it was. But here, Jacob. Here he is. He's alone. He's defenseless. And he dreams, and he gets this incredible vision of God. And God reveals this safety, this protection. All the while Jacob is groveling on the earth, manipulating, lying, cheating, doing his shell game of switch and whatever you got to do to make it all work for him. A clever man, in a sense, you know, in this life, Jacob was, but ignorant to heaven, that it was there all the time. Conscious, perhaps, that he's leaving his father and probably assuming, I'm in trouble with God too. He knew, here I am actually wanting God's blessing in my life, and I cheated to get it. And certainly God sees this. My father's angry. My brother wants to kill me. I don't think God's too happy about this either. But nonetheless, here he was. He knew that what blessing he got was founded on lies, manipulation, deception, distortion. So why would God follow him anywhere? And here he finds himself, yeah, absolutely, when he wakes up, he's astonished. In verse 16 and 17, it tells us there, that when Jacob woke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. He was afraid. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. When Jacob, apparently, when he wakes up, he's there. He's so blown away by all this that he says, here is, you know, the Lord is in this. I didn't know this. It's Jacob. He says, I slept at the gate of heaven. And he's afraid. He's like, I didn't know it. I was just tired. I was just traveling along. The sun went down. I needed to get some shut eye. I just grabbed a walk. I had no idea that this was the gate of heaven. He just assumed that what had happened is that there's heaven up there, there's the earth down here, and there's this gateway between the two. And coincidentally, he just slept there. I didn't know it. I had no idea where. I knew there must be some connection between heaven and earth. But he's probably thinking, I'm afraid he's in trouble. I slept at his gate. And here he's got all this blessing coming down, angels coming down, and going all over the world, doing all this stuff. And I clogged up the main highway. You know, something like, and I'm sorry, he's afraid. He thinks he's perhaps even in trouble for this. And here God is trying to, I think, just have him realize his presence. What God is wanting to do, we now know, we can look back. It wasn't the gate of heaven. It wasn't like there was one place. It was everywhere. Everywhere you put, when you put your head down to go to sleep tonight, you're going to sleep at the gate of heaven. Wherever it is, wherever you go tomorrow, wherever you are, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He's not in some place stronger or less than any other. And everywhere you are, he is. Every place you put your head down. And here, Jacob, he's just assuming that he's in trouble. I slept in this place. I had no idea. He's apologizing. He's explaining it. But what a difficult time. I think if God was able to do something with every one of us, even tonight, I believe he would love to have every one of us know his presence. To have every one of us where he could look at us and say, I created you. I'm your God. I'm the God of your fathers. Send my son into the world to die for you. You were made in my image. I know every thought you think before you think them. I know every burden you have. I wish you'd care that you'd cast them upon me. I know the number of hairs that are upon your head. I mean, you may think, what? You know the number of hairs. Who knows the number of hairs in their head? Well, maybe there might be somebody because there's none, you know, or something. Or there's one that, you know, keeps it or something. But basically, who did we use? What a silly thing. Absolute silliness. God, you mean to tell me you know the number of hair? What kind of data is that? How irrelevant. But you know what God is wanting to tell us? If he knows something so insignificant as the number of hairs upon our head, he knows everything that is significant. He knows every burden. He knows every thought, every concern. He looks at our lives, who created us in his image to walk with us, to live within us, to fill us, to absolutely transform our lives every day. And here God looks at, my presence is with you. You don't go home alone. You don't lay your head on the pillow alone. You don't wake up alone. You don't go to work alone. You don't raise the children alone. You don't work through the marriage. You don't do any of it alone. If you could just say, wherever you are, close your eyes. Look up to heaven for a moment, you'd realize the gateway of heaven, you're at it. If you could just let the veil be lifted and pierced a little bit, you'd see my angels who are constantly around you. And at the top of it, I stand and I look down at you. Behold, you're my child. I want to bless you. I want to watch over you. Do you realize that I think if the Lord could bring that truth to every one of our hearts, what a magnificent truth. And with the confidence, the reality of this, that you can, you know, that there's no deception to that. But yet some of us probably sit here like Jacob tonight. That when blessing does happen, sometimes you maybe come to church and your burdens are lifted. There's a joy. There's a song. It's like you forget your waking world out there. The problems and the burdens, and they all slip away. But sometimes you come in and sit, oh, so good, I was in church. But by the time you're back in the parking lot, you've left his presence. You've gathered all your burdens back to yourself. Like Jacob once again, wow, that was a great dream. But now I got to get back to my real world, or I got to run it. and I got to solve it. And I'm on the run, and I got burdens. I got to work them through. Poor Jacob. But yet, how like Jacob are so many of us, perhaps, that God would love to teach us this. But it's not only a story of God's presence. Secondly, it's a story of God's provision. For here in verse 13, notice what God says to him. Behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. And your descendants, they shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, the east, the north, and the south. And in you, and in your seed, shall all the families in the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done all of what I have spoken unto you. Here God looks at Jacob, and he did look at this list. He said, Jacob, Jacob. Hello, Jacob. I want to tell you something. I'm going to introduce myself. I'm your God. And being your God, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you family, descendants. I'm going to give you blessing. I will be with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back. I will watch over you. And I won't leave you until I have done everything I've said here. And here is God says these things. You know, the very things that every one of us need and think about and are driven by every day in the natural world. God promises to Jacob supernaturally. He looks at Jacob and he's watching him manipulate. The shell game, switch, change, bait, switch, deceit, working it all through in his brain. How he's going to get it done? How am I going to survive? I got stuff to get. I got an inheritance to achieve. I've got this. But God looks at him and he says, Jacob, you don't have to manipulate to get any of that. I created it all. I have it all. Land, family, blessing, protection, direction. I'm with you. I major in that stuff. That's what I do. And Jacob, I'm promising you, you don't have to struggle in the natural world if you can rest in the supernatural. If you can lift the veil and realize I am with you. And hear what a lesson I think God wants to teach Jacob. Because there's something about, even many Christians, that we can come and we know in the nearness of God. We may know His presence. We know how loving He is. We can come in and sing and worship, and it's a great time. But yet, at the same time, we've got to provide for ourselves. We've got the burdens of the world heavy upon us. But God wants to teach Jacob, not only my presence, I want to teach you my provision, Jacob. Everything that you naturally need, I spiritually have. And they're not naturally acquired. They're supernaturally. They're spiritually acquired. They don't need to come through manipulation and exhaustion. Aren't you tired of this yet, Jacob? You know, one of the things I think as Christians, we so often, we know God, we love God, but at the same time, and we don't know what it is. I think there's an epidemic of mistrust towards God to care for us. A mistrust, an epidemic of it, of God's ability to care for us. One thing is funny. I travel a lot. I'm in a lot of airports, and I can dream like anybody else. Sometimes I'm sitting there and I'm going someplace, and I maybe have two airports to go through in a long journey. And I can sit there in the airports and I can dream. You know, you'll see some of these private jets fly in. And some rich guy or whatever, he just wants to go someplace. He owns his own jet. He just calls up his pilot. You have the plane ready. We're going to Europe, or wherever I want to go. And they just go get in their plane and they just go. No security check. No, rub down or all that. I've had a hip replacement, so I set off all the alarms. So every time I'm going through it, I get the full body treatment, and whatever the thing, and free massage, as you're going through. And things, and you go through all this stuff, and then you sit there and wait for the plane, and the delays, or something's late, or breaks down, and you stay overnight. And I can just sit there, and I'll see, I was looking at a airplane magazine. And Gulfstream, who makes these beautiful private jets, they've come out, I noticed, with a new Gulfstream G650. It's their latest one, I think. At least the magazine said it was. And this thing had everything in it. You could go anywhere in the world in it. These private jets. It's only $58 million, too. I mean, what a deal. You know, but if you got to ask how much it is, you know, you can't have one. But it's something, but here you look at this, and I can just sit there myself, I can just think, wow, I'd love a Gulfstream, Lord. That'd be so neat. Give me a Gulfstream. You know, I'm just thinking there, I mean, all this travel, all this stuff, it'd be so easy. The Lord gave me a Gulfstream. Then I'm sitting there realizing, oh, really? You really want a Gulfstream? Because if God all of a sudden did touch somebody's heart and somebody says, you know, I'm giving you a Gulfstream. By the way, if that person is here tonight, God bless you. But if you're here tonight, you might think it through. You shouldn't give it to me. I'll tell you why. Because I'm the type, as soon as you gave it to me, on one hand, I would be so, the ecstasy would be beyond belief. The thrill of it, if it settled in, I got a Gulfstream $650 for me. Wow, is that incredible? Or what, I'd be so excited, I'd dance all over the place. Until somebody came over to me and said, excuse me, sir, is that your Gulfstream? Yes, it is. Well, you have to move it. Where's your hangar? We can't just leave it sitting out there on the runway. Where's your hangar? I don't have a hangar. Well, you have to have a hangar. You got to keep it someplace. Well, where do you get a hangar? Well, you can rent one over here. They're only like $10,000-$12,000 a month. But here you can get $10,000 or $12,000. Yes. Where's your pilots? You got to get your pilots to move. I don't have any pilots. Well, you need to hire pilots to move your plane. Well, how much are pilots? Oh, a couple pilots. They'll probably, by the time with their salaries in retirement and cost of operation and everything, they'll run about $150,000 to $200,000 a piece a year. Oh, really? I don't have any pilots. Oh, yeah. Oh, by the way, there's no fuel in the thing to move it. You need to fuel the thing. How much is fuel? Oh, it's about $5 a gallon. You know, how much do you need? Oh, it takes a few thousand gallons to fill it and get it over to the hangar. You know, do you have insurance? Though you can't fly it without insurance. No, how much is insurance? You know, and the next thing you know, I'm sitting there and you have just, I mean, ruined my life by giving me. I mean, I can't, and on my $10 an hour salary, all of a sudden, I got to take care of a Gulfstream. I mean, the burden of the thing would just be incredible. And unfortunately, I think that's the way the average human being is. God has created us and given us this incredible gift of life. Then He gave us these bodies, and He puts us in these bodies. And then He gives us a mate, and then the capacity to reproduce, and we have children. And there's all these bodies, all of which God is fully cognizant of. They need fuel. They need hangers. They need clothing. They need all this stuff to run them. I mean, good, we're going to have kids. We don't realize they're expensive. You know, you're going to fall in love. I want to get married. Oh, that's real expensive. You know, I mean, I love my wife. Don't get me wrong. She's a good woman. Halves my sorrows. She doubles my joys, but she quadruples my expenses, you know, in life. But I mean, but when you hear all of this stuff, then we look, God, thank you for life. Thank you for a family. Thank you for me. Thank you for children. But then we take the whole burden of we got to feed them and clothe them. We got to get them a hangar. We got to keep them flying. We got to keep them going. And all of a sudden, I can't do this. But the Bible says, wait a minute, excuse me. God says, if God spared not His own Son, will He not give us all things? He says, you mean to tell me you thought I gave you this and now I said it's your job to take care of it? If I created you and I loved you and I sent my Son, the highest price ever paid for anything, to redeem you, just to adopt you back into my family, now you think you've got to take care of yourself? Why? Why would you think that? When we as parents, we ourselves know, and when we have children, the responsibility we have to take care of. How many of us have little 2 or 3 year old children who walk into the room, they're crying, what's wrong with you, Johnny? I'm going to die. Well, why are you going to die? I'm going to die of starvation. Why are you going to die of starvation? Because I don't know how to cook. I don't have a job. I don't know how to make food. But we would look at Johnny. Hello, Johnny. I'm your father. You know, Jesus said, if your fathers in this life, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, If you know the responsibility, you have a live child, you brought it, and you realize, that's my responsibility. You won't even give God the same credit you have for yourself. You won't even look there and realize, God, you love me, you created me. You redeemed me, you sent your Son into the world. Of course you'll care for every need. Of course you'll care for every burden. But here God is wanting to teach Jacob, Jacob, not only you need to know my presence, you need to know my provision. I will bless you. I will be with you. I will care for you. And if we don't know this, life is a workshop. Life is a burden. Life is a sweatshop. All the job of living is on you, or it's Bethel. It's either Bethel or it's a battle. Either it's there where Jacob wanting to, you know, when he put his head down and he changed the name, this is Bethel, the house of God. Either tonight when you put your head on the pillow, you put it at Bethel. You put it there and you lay down your head at Bethel, the house of God. And with it is not only his presence, but is his, the assurance of his provision and of his care for you. And you know, one of the most wonderful things in life is when we can finally rest there and not worry about all of these things. You know, one of the incredible things about us, I'm 63. I know I don't look at, my friends tell me I don't look at a day over 62. But at any rate, I'm one of these guys, what I've been doing all of my life, basically adult life and ministry. And with it, I've got next month's rent ahead of time, wow, praise the Lord. Wonder what's coming that I don't know about, that I got it early. You know, almost is how it is. Because God takes care of us. But it's funny, we live down in Orange County in Southern California. And it's a pretty wealthy area all around. And I see a lot of these people that have got incredible stuff. Incredible stuff. You know, they got enough seemingly for lifetimes. Their houses, yet I look at the worry they have. They're going to lose it. The economy's bad. They're going to have to, you know, sell $1 million worth of stock to get through next year. I think, oh, you poor thing. Are you going to be okay? You know, and things. Let me pray for you. You know, or something. And, but I mean, you look at these people, the burdens, and they think they're going to die, and they're far from it. I know to me when I first started kind of walking with the Lord, I was one of these guys, you know, I always hated the numbers 1 and 15. Hated them. Because every calendar had a 1 and a 15 on it. And every one I owed somebody money. And then what I hadn't paid on the first, I owed on the 15th. So, I mean, you would sit there and you'd go through life and, oh no, Lord, here comes the 1. I don't have what I need to get through the 1 yet. Well, you're not at the 1 yet. I know, but it's coming, and I don't see where it's going to come from. God, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. This is it. This is really it this time, Lord. It's it for sure. I know it's it. And yet somehow or another, I get through the 1. And then there's a 15. Oh, no. Whew. Thank you, Lord. You got us through the 1. That's exciting. Next year, oh, no, here's a 15 coming. Oh, no, I'm stuck in between 1s and 15s, or it's a 15 and a 1. And more bills. Oh, Lord, this is it. I got to sell one of the children, you know, or something. You know, but this is it. And yet I get through it. I don't know how many times. I don't know about you. Maybe I couldn't even keep a number. But I'm not even sure how many times I've died. Many times. It's never actually happened. I mean, I've died of starvation. This is it. We're dying. That's it. Oh, God, we're going to die of starvation. It's it. And the interesting thing, for the last 40 years, I've been on a constant diet, trying to lose weight. While I'm complaining, God, I'm going to die. And what is the merit? Aren't we crazy people? Instead of just realizing one day, God, you're going to take care of me. If you spared not your own Son, will you not take care of us? And when we can finally just rest and realize life is Bethel. I'm going to put my head down, you know, on the pillow, you know, at the house of God and trust Him. And then the interesting thing, the next thing God wanted to teach him with it, is not only Jacob had to learn God's presence and also God's provision. God wanted to teach him, he had to learn His patience. You see, the interesting thing here, Jacob, when he wakes up from this, he's immediately is when he wakes up, he's immediately kind of back to his self-light. He's worried right off. I've been in a holy place. I'm in trouble. I didn't know it. He's explaining. I just thought. And then he reflects on what he had heard and what God had told him in this, if it was true. He's struggling. Was this me? Was this God? Was this real? But he finds himself, he takes the rock, he makes a little monument out of it, stacks it up, takes some oil, pours the oil on the rock to kind of sanctify it, like, God, I want you to know I didn't know this thing here. But this is going to be a spiritual place. Yes, sirree, Bob. This is really good what's happened here, I think. Maybe, don't know, but don't want to. This is going to go through with this. He pours some oil on the thing, and then he turns and he makes a deal with God, essentially. He repeats back what God told him to the Lord. He says to the Lord, Lord, if you will be with me, as he evaluates this whole thing, it's quite interesting. In verse 18, he rose early in the morning, took the stone, put it at his head, set it as a pillar, poured oil on top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel. This is the house of God. It's a spiritual place. I've been here. And he says, then Jacob made a vow. And he says there, if God will be with me, he analyzes everything that God had said to him and he repeats it back. If God will be with me, and if he will keep me, and if God will give me bread to eat, and he'll give me clothing to wear, and so that I come back to my father's house in peace, you know, not dead, but I come back in peace. And he says, then. And this is the incredible thing. He then turns and he says, then the Lord will be my God. And I'm not done yet, Lord. I got more to say. The stone on which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give to you a tenth of it. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm one of these guys. I look and I read things in the scripture and then I picture them in my mind. And I can just see here, Jacob, God is looking at him all night long. I love you. My presence is with you. I care for you. I know everything about you. I'm your God. I'm not leaving you. I'm going to be with you until I'm making you some promises. I'm not walking away from this. And I'm going to take care of you. My presence is with you. My provision is with you. And Jacob, after all of this happens, Jacob wakes up and it takes him about 5 seconds to go right back to being Jacob. Right back to his old skill. He wakes up. He's back to his self-life. He's immediately worried of what he's done. And then he says, all right, here's the deal. He's a negotiator. He's a dealer. You know, in a sense. If you'll be with me, if you'll keep me, bread to eat, clothing to put on. So I come back to my father's house in peace. If I got this right, I want you to know I'm considering this very seriously. Then here's the deal. If all this happens, then you get to be my God. And I'm not done yet. There's more. Everything you give to me, I'm going to come back, build a church right here for you. And I'm going to give you a tenth of everything you give me. Now, to me, I just imagine God in heaven. I can just see the Lord sitting there and the sun sitting next to him. You're loving him. You spent all night. Jacob, I love you. I'm with you. I'm not leaving you. Can you get this? And I promise you. And you're just pouring out your heart, showing him his angels. Here, look at all of this. Everything I've got is there. It's for you. I care. And then he wakes up the next morning and he turns to you and now he says, okay, here's the deal. If you do this and you do this and you do this and you do this, I heard you. I think I got it. And you do all of this and I come back in peace. Then you get to be my God. You're on probation. I'm giving you a shot at this God. I'm open the door to it, and I'm not done yet. And if you do a really good job, I'll build you a church, and all the wealth you give me, I'll give you back a tenth. And you know the interesting thing? I can just see God in heaven. I can just see the Father looking over at the Son after you've done all this, listening to this deal, and saying, wow, how can we pass up a deal like that, Son? Whoa! Quick, let's seal the deal before he changes his mind. You know, I would sit there and say, you know something? Forget it. You know, there's got to be somebody else out there to talk to than you. But here the incredible thing. I think about the most incredible part of this whole thing is when you look at this, is that here That's exactly what happened. Exactly, seemingly, what happened. Jacob gets up the next morning, goes back being Jacob, gets over to his uncle's Laban's house, meets his uncle Laban, starts working for him. And while he's working for him, Laban comes to him. And here God, though, he knew exactly how to deal with both Jacob and Laban. Because Jacob, though he was a cheat, he made sure his uncle was also a cheat. He thought, you two will be very good for each other. You'll enjoy the fellowship, I can assure you. And here, though, so he gives him, and here Jacob, he starts working for his uncle. While he's working for his uncle says, well, what would you like for your wages for working for me? You're a good worker. And he says, well, I'll tell you, Rachel, your daughter, I like her. He says, well, I'll tell you what, no problem. You worked for me for 7 years and you can have her. Really? Yep. He worked 7 years. Well, back then in the Eastern style weddings, it wasn't just a little service that if the family had all gathered, they'd come around, it'd be a celebration because they traveled to be there. It'd go on for several days. And evidently, what it appears happened is that Laban gets Jacob drunk because Rachel had an older sister, Leah, and who Jacob wasn't interested in. But here, evidently he gets him unclear enough in his thinking that by the time it comes down to the ceremony itself, he slips Leah in, not Rachel. And Jacob goes and has and marries Leah, consummates the relationship, wakes up the next morning, looks over, and there's Leah. Leah, what are you doing here? We're married. No, we're not married. I married Rachel. No, it didn't work out that way. What do you mean it didn't work out that way? I don't know. That's between you and Dad. Yeah, I don't have anything to do with that. But we're married. No, it can't be. He goes and he runs to Laban. He says, Laban, I don't know. Wait, Laban. Do you know what happened? Yeah, you married Leah. No, but the deal was for Rachel. Rachel, not Leah. And Laban says, oh, is that what you thought? Well, yeah. I mean, oh, yes, what? I forgot to tell you. Didn't I ever? We always marry the older one first. Did I didn't tell you that, small print? Oh, I'm so sorry. Well, deal's a deal. It's done now. No, it can't be done. Well, sorry, it's done. But I want Rachel. Well, you can have her. Just work another 7 years. 7 more years, yeah. Okay, so he works 7 more years, and he does ultimately get her. Now, what she looked like 14 years after he picked her out, I don't know, but we don't want to get into that. But at any rate, but during all this time, while he's working for her, you know, doing all this, then he's watching over the animals and the flocks, and Laban's giving him jobs. But Jacob and his servants are having problems with the servants of Laban and their flocks. And he's got this way of manipulating everything around so that his flocks are growing and Jacob's flocks aren't, or Laban's flocks aren't. And his father-in-law realized, you're cheating me. And one of the things that cheaters hate is they hate to be out-cheated by another cheat. It's embarrassing to a good cheat to have been out-cheated. And these two are doing this, and they're always watching each other and what they're doing. And over the years, it just builds and builds and builds, and the tensions are building. And Laban, you know, he's getting there to the place where these two can't stand. They don't trust each other at all. In the meantime, the marriage and all the other struggles going on, the servants don't get along, and there's all these problems. And Jacob, now finally, God's trying to tell him, move, time to move on. But Jacob there decides, I got to get out of here. And so here now, he tries to go slip away and take off with things. And here as he's on his way, Laban has been gone out shearing sheep. When he hears about it, he goes running after him to catch up with him. He's got a few days head start. But as he's about to catch up with him, God stops Laban. He says, don't kill him. He's so mad at him. He wants to kill him. Finally, now he takes all this stuff. Got my daughters, got my grandkids, everything else. He's ripped me off for everything. And now he's running away. No way. And he's going to kill him. God stops him. He says, don't kill him. Sorry. Not done with him yet. And so here he catches up with him, though. And he says, why did you do this? what are you doing? I mean, these two, they're just sick and tired of each other. And then he turns to him in something that some people think is a blessing. He says, you know, he turns to him and he says, the Lord be between thee and me. Maybe some of you, you've seen those little things that people use when they're in love and stuff, where they have half of it and the other has the other half. The Lord be between you and me. Like it's this nice little lover's thing of God's. That wasn't the spirit. When Laban looked at him, he says, he's looking, he's so mad at him. He says, the Lord be between you and me. If I'm ever in a room with you again, you better pray God's right in between us. I don't like you. I'm sick and tired of you. Now go on and get out of here. And here now Jacob, he looks at all these years have gone by. And now when you think things have gone from bad to worse and they can't get any worse, now he hears that his brother Esau is just over the hills and he's coming after him, and Esau has 400 men. He's finally catching up with Jacob after all these years. And Jacob, when he hears this, what's going on? And so he goes and he takes a couple hundred sheep and some goats and all these animals. And he sends him off. He says, here, send him a couple of, here, and he send him, here, send him a bunch of milk camels. Send him a bunch of goats. And they got herds. He sends him all these herds. Send him to Jacob. And when you meet Esau, tell him. And he says, whose are these? These are your brother Jacob. They're a gift to you because he misses you and he loves you and he's so excited you're going to see each other again. And here, you know, Jacob, you know, the manipulator, he's scared to death, it says. He's afraid. He then goes and he separates the family into two camps. He figures, look, we can't beat him. You got 400 men, we're dead. Somebody. But I'm going to put part of the camp over here and part of them over here. And whoever he's going to take, somebody will be able to escape. His whole life is crashing down on him. And then he sends some more animals. He thinks that's maybe not enough. So he sends a bunch more ahead to try to quiet or buffer down Esau and his hatred and his anger that's now there. And Jacob thinks it's the end, I'm done. And then here now, Jacob, after he sends everybody out, he sends the camps all away, and it says, Jacob, he's alone again. Hadn't been alone like this in 20 years. Only this time, the Lord appears again to him. But he appears there not at the head of a ladder, standing above it in heaven, but he appears as a man. And he wrestles with him. I just imagine this. God wrestling with a man. And it says he wrestled with him all night. I mean, you would think this would be the shortest wrestling match ever happened. You want to wrestle? You want to wrestle with me, buddy? Come here. You lose. You know, I mean, it'd be really quick, you know, sort of. But instead, God wrestles with him all night. All night long. I mean, these two are wrestling around. And finally, the sun is coming up, and now even the Lord is exhausted. The Lord says, I'm out of here. And all of a sudden, Jacob gets it. He looks there and he realizes, it's God. This is God. This is the Lord. And he realizes, he says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And my dad's blessing, I had this vision. But now, is it really true? All this stuff, these dream world, this stuff when I was a kid, this stuff happened with my dad, where the blessing was passed on, the thing at Bethel. And now you're here and you're resting with me. And the Lord says to him, what's your name? Jacob. Cheat. And he says, no more. It's not Jacob anymore. Your name is Israel, governed by God. For you have wrestled with God and you've prevailed. You see, one of the things Jacob, I think, finally realized that night. His entire life he had been wrestling with God. I'm sure Jacob probably thought, no, I wrestled with my brother. I wrestled with my mother. I wrestled with my father. I wrestled with my uncle. I wrestled with the laborers. I left, you know, with the employees, and they didn't get along here. And then I've wrestled with my wives. I've wrestled with the children. You know, all of life. I wonder how many of us. Have you ever noticed I don't know how many people I've sat down with and look at their life and say, how are you doing? And they always think, you know, you look there and some of you might be here and you're wrestling with your father. How are you doing? I can talk to you about your life and you realize, you know something? My dad ruined my life.
My brother ruined my life. That guy I work for ruined my life. I could bring up somebody's name, maybe in your past, and all of a sudden you're wrestling. That person, do you know what they did to me? Well, you know, and you're wrestling. But here Jacob, all of a sudden he realized it was never his father. It was never his brother. It was never his father-in-law. It was never his wife. It was never the job. It was never the employee. It was always God. Always God he'd been wrestling with. Never surrendered to. And here the Lord says, finally, when you gave up to me, Jacob, when you lost to me, when you surrendered to me, you finally won. Your name is no longer Jacob. It's Israel. Prince with God, governed by God. And you know, the wonderful thing is Jacob, he walked with a limp because God touched his thigh, crippled him. But he walked with a limp for the rest of his life, but that limp was what transformed him. And the wonderful thing is Jacob went back to Bethel and he built that church. House for God. And he set aside Bethel. And everything God did give to him, he gave it back. And it wasn't this time a manipulative. It wasn't a deal. It was gratitude. It was love. It wasn't a skill. It was the realization God had finally brought him to the end of himself. And he had given up. And he found when he gave up and he surrendered, it was over. And life became Bethel for him, a resting place. I wonder how many of us, maybe a little like Jacob, maybe, you know, God blesses you and he's taking care of you and brought you through, but you still, well, I don't know why. I'm a cheat. I'm a manipulator. It's what I do. I'm good at it. I fall back on it and that's how it works. And you go through life and you wrestle with people and you struggle here. You know, you worked for this guy and then you know, it was terrible. You went to another city and you got another job and you got another bad boss. And then you worked over here and finally got your own company and now you became a bad boss yourself. And you're wrestling with everywhere you go. You were wrestling with your dad, with your kid. You wrestled with your brothers. You wrestled everywhere you've gone. Somebody. Until finally one day you realize, God, I'm tired. Maybe some of you when you're young, you were like Jacob and you were at a little summer camp. And you even, God appeared to you. You had a wonderful camp. It may be the last night of the camp. Any of you want to give your lives to the Lord? And the others did and you came up and you said, Lord, I give you my life. And you prayed. You went to church for a little while and then it kind of went away. Big joke. You forgot about it. You told God that you're going to give him your life and you're going to follow him. And if you did this, if you did that, you made a deal. And then you went on about your own business. And you long ago forgot it. God never forgot it. He never forgot it. Never forgot it. He's just waiting for the day that finally, the Lord, I'm tired. I want to rest in you again. Will you help me? And I'll tell you, when somebody there, God loves, some people come easy, and Abraham, we're all born with different things. To tell you the truth, I admire Abraham incredibly, and he's taught me a lot, but I'm more personally like Jacob. My nature is I understand Jacob better than I understand Abraham. It's more my natural way. Supernaturally, I'm learning more of the way of Abraham, but my own easiest fallback character is more of a Jacob. But the wonderful thing is God looks at every one of us and he says, I love you. And I care. And you play your games with me and you manipulate me and you play with me. That's okay. Because ultimately, I'll get you. I'll love you. And you'll wake up and realize as one day you're tired and exhausted and you've wrestled the world, you realize it was me. Maybe tonight some of us just need to say, Lord, I'm tired of wrestling. And I'm yours. Amen. Let's pray together.